Advent, there is very much something about it. And for me, I have loved then sinking in or preparing for this season. I've loved reading, rereading, and studying Advent and Christmas reflections. And I listed some out, some by Ronald Rollheiser. He's one of my favorites. Walter Brueggemann, Richard Horsley, probably my favorite Christmas book. Not Christmas, maybe that you would think. It's The Liberation of Christmas by Richard Horsley is incredible. It is very dense. It's a small book, but it'll still take a month to read three sentences. It's really dense, but it is incredibly beautiful, and it is really helpful. Brian Zond has a beautiful Advent book, and then our friend N.T. Wright, of course, Advent for Everyone, and then a couple new offerings this year by Pete Enns and A.J. Sherrill. They have assisted, and I would say planting seeds in the garden of my heart to create a kind of a fresh Advent, because I don't know about you, but when we come to Advent season, when we come to Lent leading up to Easter, we sink ourselves into stories and texts, whether you've been around the church your whole life, or even if you've just popped into church, say at Christmas time. There are familiar texts, and it can be easy for the familiarity to just kind of glaze us over. And sometimes we need things to stir us up, to shake the snow globe, or to take the Etch-a-Sketch and shake it and create a blank slate, something fresh to work with. And I feel like I've had that a bit with this, and so I'm really excited. We're going to sink in. We're going to have at it. My hope is that maybe, somehow, in this season, something fresh occurs for you. In my preparation then, I've tried to like come at this. I've had some things kind of nudge me, and I feel like shake me up, that, or I'm like, wow, I'd not seen that before, which I love, but it's those pieces of like, I've been reading the scripture for years and years and years, and I didn't catch that. I didn't see that. I must have missed that. Wow, that's fascinating, and so that's been exciting, so hopefully maybe you'll have some of that as well as we go through what we are starting a series called King of Kings. So we are taking a break from going through the book of Exodus, and we're going to sink into this idea of King of Kings, this season of Advent, what this all means. Now, the word Advent, we get that from the Latin word Adventus, Adventus, which translates as either coming or arrival. It can be both of those, but like coming or arrival. But because Advent, as tied to the Christian tradition, didn't really come about until the 4th century, however you go, A.D., C.E., either Anno Domini or Common Era is what that is. C.E. means, or B.C.E., before Common Era, didn't really, as the Christian tradition, come about until the 4th century C.E. So then that would raise the question, well, if that's when we started to kind of pull into this idea, what or who exactly are we awaiting the arrival of? And we'll get at that. The Latin word Adventus, though, is translated from the Greek word parousia. Parousia, which literally means presence. But here's what I find fascinating. It specifically means presence after an absence. Presence after an absence. So through an interpretive process, eventually parousia became linked with the second coming of Christ, which comes by way of Jesus' presence on the other side of his absence. So this is where they're kind of pulling this when you go through. And I think to sink into this, and I was reflecting on this presence on the other side of absence, because of course there are some strains of Christianity that have so bent the emphasis on the second coming to only mean in the future, that what is lost or maybe downplayed is the presence in the present, in the right here and right now. an example for us. How much of life is spent waiting or wanting to be in another place, another day, another season, or with another person or with other people when you are here? So you're at work and you're only thinking about home. Or you're at home and you're only thinking about getting away. So I would argue that Advent actually is about the tension or the wrestling with this longing of desire for then while staying rooted in the now. And it's that tension that we actually need to hold on to, because that tension is Advent. It is anticipation, but it's not there yet, and we actually need to feel that tension within us, that wrestling with, why is it that I want to be somewhere else? Why do I want this time to be some other time? Why? And to sit in that tension is really, really helpful. And that can help us also wrestle with tradition. And before we sink into the big T tradition, we'll start with a 7-year tradition with Walker Harbor. This Advent season is my 8th Advent season with Walker Harbor. And so for 7 years, we have had a tradition around here. And some of you might go, really? We are? I don't think we've really named it. But the tradition is how Wally ruins all of our nativity scenes. Some of you are like, oh, we know this now, right? So yay for tradition. Being a traditionalist, I thought we should lean into how Wally ruins all of our nativity scenes. I think this is best done by way of questions. So we're going to have a few of them up, but we'll start with one. According to the Gospels, what does the innkeeper say to Mary and Joseph when they arrive in Bethlehem? A, there's no room at the inn. B, I have a stable you can use. C, both A and B. D, I have a guest room you can use. Or E, none of the above. The answer is E, none of the above, as there's actually no mention of an inn or an innkeeper in the Gospels. None. It does say that there is no room in the guest room, which in the Greek is kataluma, and kataluma literally translates guest chamber, and it also can mean eating or dining room. This home, the home that Mary and Joseph stop at, would have likely been a relative of Joseph's, because the census has sent them back to his hometown of Bethlehem, so they likely would have gone to a relative's. It's not an innkeeper, it doesn't say that, just a home. And so they would have shown up there, so it's not a Motel 6 with a grumpy, inhospitable, or judgmental innkeeper. Not there. So, sorry, Hallmark. Didn't work. And yay, we just preserved tradition. That part of the nativity scene with the grumpy innkeeper is wrong. Now, many modern churchgoers often fight to put an inaccurate picture of the story on the lawn in front of their church buildings. And many more are found arguing that these should be also placed in other public places. Like this scene. So let's put this scene up. Aww! Now, we have a wooden stable packed with farm animals and a wooden cradle holding a glowing baby Jesus who's white. Oh, by the way, here's the thing. There are no animals actually mentioned in the Gospels. None. So when we ask the question, we don't even do that trivia. What animals? How many? None. There's no animals mentioned in the Gospels, actually. But it's a lovely scene. A significant amount of tradition is built on social commentary, religious fluff, and precious memories figurines, which do create a very lovely fireplace scene. But it does not reveal the biblical text. You're welcome. With that, let's pass the eggnog, clink our glasses, and then spend the next 4 weeks digging into the context of the Advent story. Does that not sound fun or what? Yes. This will help us ask good, what we'll ask questions about what was good news, what did good news mean to them back then, which I think will help us reveal why this brilliant, subversive story is actually wildly relevant for our world today. Are you with me? Yeah. Okay. So before we sink into a couple other questions, I'd like to say a word of prayer. And just, I should throw this out. My glasses, again, I mentioned last week, they were eaten by our dog. Our dog chewed up my glasses. My spares suck and don't fit well, and I can't keep them on. So last week they kept, and I'm pushing them and holding them, and it was distracting for me. So I thought I'd squint my way through. So if you hear something that you go, that sounds heretical, two responses. One, maybe you need to be stretched. Okay? And B, I may have just completely read it wrong. Found good? Okay, with that, we should pray. Gracious God, I bless you for this time together, this invitation for us to gather together in community, to immerse ourselves in this amazing story of incarnation, of the God who comes among us as one of us. May our hearts be open, our minds be open to what you have for us, God. And it is my prayer that the meditation and posture of my heart and the words of my mouth bring honor and glory to you and you alone. And may we all experience some sense of wonder, awe, anticipation for the more that is you in the midst of our lives right here and right now. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Now, I got a couple questions for us to go to help us sink into this, to maybe help us get a little bit of unfamiliarity with a familiar story. So I wrote it up like this. I thought this would be a good question. Say you're a newly turned 20-year-old traveling to America from the Republic of Madagascar. This person has never watched TV or been on the internet, and they only have a flip phone for calling and texting. They will spend the month of December traveling about the country and then head back home on January 2. What one word might they use to sum up what we call Christmas? What was that one? Consumption, consumerism, materialism. I heard shopping, Santa, lights. Sure. Good. Yeah, it's a wonder. And I think this is good to just kind of get us. Now, next question. If you could only pick one word to sum up what Christmas means to you, what would you choose? You can hold it inside. We're going to sit with this one a little bit. What one word would you choose to sum up what Christmas means to you? And I want us to sit with that, holding our answers in the back of our mind as we're going to do some archaeological digging. But the tell, as it's called, that we are going to dig is not an ancient mound of dirt. But when we were in Turkey here recently, a group of us, we visited the ancient biblical city of Colossae. And although it was a city, today it is merely a tell that has yet to be excavated. They're working on it. So we hiked up on the tell, which is essentially a mound of dirt. We hiked up on the tell and simply wondered. We wanted to just spend some time on it and wonder what in the world is underneath this mound of dirt. So next slide. We hiked up to the top. We're looking around. Next slide. Then we get some idea, like they're doing some work. This is the tell from up above. They're wondering, is this an Acropolis temple here? There is the necropolis. We'd understand there, a dead city, and then there is the alive city. That's how they would do that. Oh, a theater. We've got enough that we probably wonder, is there a bathhouse, the theater? We're getting some wonderings just by how they have been seeking this out, and they're starting to do the work. They've got the money, actually. They're waiting approval from politics to be able to excavate. But it's all this wondering underneath a tell, because what a tell is layers of civilizations. And it's really fascinating. But that's not the digging that we're going to do. What we need to dig through is the many years of cultural accumulations that have been collected over the years as it pertains to Advent and Christmas. So I would say our digging looks a little bit more like this. We've got to dig through the tell of parties and shopping and gifts and cards and Santa and travel and Aunt Lucy. Oh, Annie Lucy? It's Aunt Lucy. Cookies, Hallmark movies, elves, trees, lights, tinsel, eggnog, lawn inflatables, fruitcake, to get down to Christ is born. So just some of the digging that we might have to do to get there. And then when we say Christ is born, Christ means Messiah. It's the idea of King of Kings, or the one who will rescue and redeem everything. Kind of loaded. But if we're honest, it's pretty easy for all of this cultural and social stuff to accumulate, because here's the thing, a peasant teenaged virgin giving birth to the one who will be called King of Kings is built on something that is only briefly mentioned in two of our four Gospels, as Mark and John apparently forgot to mention the birth. And the two that did give details, Matthew and Luke, apparently forgot to corroborate stories, and so they say different things. What would really help is going to the source and paying attention to what Jesus said about his own birth. Except Jesus said nothing at all about his birth. So, what we do have are some writings, and we have others that have written about when Jesus was born and why that matters. And we're going to turn to one that maybe you haven't spent time with as it pertains to Christmas. But we're going to rewind to the time of the mid-first century CE, in fact, the early 50s, and to a person or writer not usually tied to Advent or Christmas. At this time, we are around 20 years post Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And we are joining the early church, which was mostly scattered around what we know as Turkey, the country, not the bird you ate a few days ago. But in the first century, Turkey was known as Asia Minor, and it mapped out like this. So this is a part of the map of what Asia Minor would be in this time, of the early 50s, and then what we're going to do is we're going to zoom in and we're going to circle an area called Galatia. So this area, this region known as Galatia, is really, really helpful to think about when you are reading the letter from one of the first Christians to a group of people, the church, in Galatia. And what's really helpful to understand is a number of the cities mentioned, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, are actually found in the book of Acts, that they're listed. And the book of Acts was written by Luke, who also wrote Luke's Good News or Luke's Gospel. So he's actually one of the writers that does have the birth narrative in there. And he is recording the book of Acts, in which Paul travels this area of Galatia, and then Paul will write a letter to the church in Galatia. And what is really helpful, because maybe our minds go, oh, the church in Galatia, we think of a single group of people in a building, and instead it was likely these cities with small groups of people who gathered in their homes, not publicly, to wrestle with the news of this Jesus. These connections matter. So we go there, and then on our next map, then, lots of maps, Christmas time, gotta have maps. On our next map, what we go to is, if you're going to travel this area, if you're in Galatia and you're heading south to the Pamphylia area, you're likely going to take this road from Attalia at the harbor, Perga, up to Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. You're traveling a road called the Via Sebaste, which means imperial road, is a really important road during that first century. It was constructed in 6 BCE, so 6 before Common Era, at the command of Caesar Augustus. It allowed for this road, it first was put in so that the military could move about really easily and comfortably to be able to guard the area, take care of the area, but then something significant happens when Caesar Augustus says, hey, and by the way, while you're out there, military, go ahead and tax merchants that would be traveling this road in order to do trade from the east to the west and from the west to the east. And so tax all merchants coming through this area, and it will make a lot of money for Rome. And so they began to do this. Why does this matter? Because when we read Paul's letter to the church scattered about the region known as Galatia, it was sometime in the early 50s, and he speaks of the birth of Jesus using some very loaded language. So we go to the text in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time, hey buddy, had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Paul writes to the church. Fullness of time is a really loaded phrase. What does Paul mean by that? Well, when Jesus was born, there was already a king or ruler who pretty much hovers over the entire ancient world with his power at that time. That guy is the previously mentioned Caesar Augustus. Paul is saying, when the fullness of time came place, your minds back then would probably be thinking of Caesar Augustus, but I'm talking about someone else. Now, we're not going to dig into a ton of Caesar Augustus this morning because we're going to save that for a few weeks, the Sunday before Christmas, and we'll dig into this guy and it'll be so much fun. So let's not ruin all the fun today. But we do want to peek into his rule a little bit, and at least what people said and believed about Augustus. So the poet, the court poet, Virgil, who wrote the Aeneid, if you've ever heard of the Aeneid, that was written from 29 BCE to 19 BCE. In that decade, he wrote this massive writing, and Virgil said this within it: Augustus would be a divine king, the one the world had been waiting for, the one who would bring salvation to all the earth, freeing the people from, that sounds pretty divine, right? But what does Caesar's peace, called Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, what did that look like? Well, you either bow to Caesar as savior or you die. So the end result was peace, if peace means agree or be dead. Virgil further writes this: Augustus is reigning in the fullness of his glory. The entire empire resounds with the sound of the Advent proclamation. And Caesar Augustus is the one that instituted, ready? 12-day, he said a 12-day Advent celebration. This is all before Jesus was born. And what they believed is that this Advent was looking toward Augustus. This was the kingdom people were anticipating? Peace by the way of the sword. Bow to Caesar or die. If that is what it looked like when Caesar came to your town, then you get a solid picture of what Caesar's kingdom looked like. Do not miss this. If you want to know what the kingdom of Rome looked like, simply look at its king. Rome was a kingdom of military force, and Caesar demanded that all bow or else you'll be met by the blade of the sword. If you bow, then you lived. And I suppose if you're alive, you have some sort of chance at a decent life, maybe. Welcome to Rome, and welcome to the will of Caesar's kingdom before the birth of Jesus, into the birth of Jesus, and then beyond as the Caesars will rule. But Jesus' birth narrative reads much different than Caesar Augustus, and his life unfolds almost in the exact opposite way of ruling than Caesar Augustus. So who better to reflect on this than a fellow we mentioned earlier, Paul? Because when we first meet Paul, he went by the name Saul, and he behaved far more like Caesar. Then Saul has a personal experiential encounter with Jesus, and everything changes for him. Saul's heart is transformed, or maybe reformed, and he flips the script by now traveling the known world, telling the story, the good news, the gospel, the euangelion of this Jesus. And with that, what I want us to read through is what could be very familiar scripture then for those of us who've been around the church at all around Christmas time. But I want to invite us to hone in on three words within our reading. And then what I would like to do is I'd like to offer up one word which I think can sum up Christmas. So we'll go to Luke chapter 2, verses 4 and 7. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Verses 11 and 12. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you, announced the angels. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Verses 15 and 16, when the angels had left them, the shepherds, and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was what? Lying in the manger. That's to be a sign. Which takes us to verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, hey, good news, no commentary on that today. He was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. And within these texts, we are given three key words that will lead to one word that I think can sum up all of Christmas. And that one word will tell us what we need to describe what this kingdom is all about. First, our three key words. Jesus. So if you're like, I mean, it's the Sunday school answer, right? Jesus, Bethlehem, manger. These three words are really, really important. These three words take us back to our question, if I could only pick one word to sum up what Christmas means, what word would I choose? Keep holding that. Because the answer is bread. Bread. Is that what you had in mind? Bread is the one word. Why? So let's begin to unpack. Let's consider the name Jesus. When we turn to the Gospel of John, one that doesn't have a normal birth narrative, but John does give an origin story that helps shape the entire cosmos, is how he begins. And in John's Gospel, Jesus discloses his identity by way of seven I am statements. I am. Why seven? Because seven in Jewish consciousness signifies wholeness or completeness. He gives seven I Am statements, and one of them, Jesus referred to himself, was bread. So in John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus declared to everyone, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. For those who trust on Jesus, the bread of life, they will never go hungry. It's brilliant. Then we move to the little town of Bethlehem. In Hebrew, Bethlehem is actually two words put together, Beit and Lechem. Beit and Lechem. Beit means house, and Lechem means bread. Bethlehem means house of bread. That's what Bethlehem was, the house of bread. Stunning. Hang on to that. Finally, we have the word manger. Here we need some first century context. Mangers are not wooden beds filled with soft, pillowy hay. A manger in the time of Jesus was cut from stone and served as a feeding trough for animals. If you go to Jerusalem, this is a couple years ago in Jerusalem, took this picture of a good manger. It's cut of stone, what it would look like. And here's the thing, it's a feeding trough for animals. In the colder months, animals and mangers were often placed within the front section of the home, which is where Mary and Joseph were sent because the cataluma, the guest room, was full. So we had to move them to the next room, which then takes us to our next slide. We get a picture of this idea. This is the way a typical first century home would be laid out. You would move the mangers in from the stable area into the family dining room, cataluma area. And the guest room's full, so they would be in there, so they have a manger in the room that they would be in to this place. So if we put the pieces together, the Gospels tell the subversive story about the arrival of a man named Jesus, the bread of life, who was born in a town called Bethlehem, the house of bread, and immediately placed in a manger, which is a feeding trough. If you recall our Luke in Scripture, the angel said that the baby found in a manger would be a what? It's a sign. It's not the point, it's a signpost to the point. The bread of life born in the house of bread and placed in a feeding trough in order to satisfy the hunger of every human heart. Next slide. The bread of life born in the house of bread and placed in a feeding trough in order to satisfy the hunger of every human heart. That is the meaning of Christmas, which is needed now more than ever because we have, next slide, two Christianities coexisting in our world. One says win at whatever cost. The other says serve the bread of life that satisfies the ache of all, no matter the cost. Are you with me? These are very different stories. And when we think and reflect and meditate on the kingdom looks like the king, if we misunderstand the king, we may misunderstand how the kingdom is constructed. And if the kingdom is about win at all, if the king is about win at all costs, what does that do to the kingdom? Then it means bow or a sword comes out. But if it's we are to follow the one who is the bread of life in serving everyone the bread of life, whatever it costs us to serve, to give, to share the good news of the bread of life who satisfies all. The divine found in Jesus is the God who is with us and who satisfies us with true peace, which comes to us as a gift. That's grace. Pastor and author A.J. Sherrill says it like this, the story of Christmas centers on God with us, and this means that God always and forever refuses to be God without us. Yeah, Yeah. The temptation in this season is often towards familiarity and sentimentality. I trust that there is more depth and sustenance for all who are awake to the God who is with us. May we choose to be with God, which of course leads to the beautiful invitation called the Eucharist. Communion, the Lord's Supper. Eucharist is two words that mean good gift. You is good, charis is gift. Eucharist is the good gift. The bread and cup, which are symbols of Jesus breaking himself open and pouring himself out to satisfy the ache of every human heart. So we are going to serve the Eucharist before we share in a full meal together. Because here's the thing that I've said over and over, and I trust is true, that the world is changed in sharing bread at the table. Are you with me? And when we understand that underneath all of this is the bread of life, come to serve, not to be served, to give, love, sustenance, compassion, mercy, joy, and justice, then we have to ask, what does this kingdom look like? When we look to the King, we begin to see it unfold, and we do not want to misunderstand the King, who is the bread of life. May we sit with that as we come and hear words spoken to us. This bread is a picture, it's a symbol of Jesus' life given, gifted for you. As you take it, may you reflect on this. Remember the gift given to you. This cup is a symbol. It's a picture of Jesus' blood poured out for us, that we would be healed and redeemed, brought near, and put back together, if you will. Take this, reflect on it, and then may we go from here and break ourselves open and pour ourselves out that people would see, taste, smell, pick up on, catch this King in this season. And may people experience it by the way in which we serve, that this is good news and much needed news. Gracious God, I bless you for this time that we can gather, we can reflect on this story. God, may we come to see you as you are, good, first, loving, grace-giving, compassionate, righteous, full of truth and justice. Not vengeance, justice, redemption, wholeness. And as we see you, may that inform how your kingdom unfolds and enfolds us. May we walk in your ways, walk in your kingdom, invite others by way of serving the bread that is life and life to the full. You, Jesus. As we step into this ritual, this practice called the Eucharist, may we hear from you more and more so that we can live out your ways more and more. We bless you, God, for this time, for this community, in this practice called the Eucharist. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.